I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 4. Well, this morning as we look back and are reminded of the day when Christ came into the city of Jerusalem and presented Himself as King, whose coming was celebrated and embraced, at least on the surface, but not fully. It just gives to us such a longing for the day when He comes back. Amen. And when all the earth responds as it should. In our text this morning, we're a long way from Palm Sunday. And yet Palm Sunday and the Holy Week, the Passover, the Garden of Gethsemane, the turning over to Pilate and the trial before him and Herod, and then ultimately the cross, would never have taken place if Christ had not gone through and fulfilled what He did here in chapter 4. In a moment, we will read the first 11 verses from this text. Before we do that, though, just a word about Good Friday. On the afternoon service from noon to 3 o'clock, there'll be five guys who will be preaching, and they'll be preaching through the 19th chapter of John. It's John's view of the crucifixion. So if you're able to come for part of that, that's what the guys will be preaching on, each taking a text from John 19, going through that. And then next Sunday morning, I'm going to preach from John chapter 20, John's view of the resurrection. And then we will resume with Matthew following that. I don't know if they are here. Gordon and Myrna Russell, are you here this morning? Gordon and Myrna, anybody? They celebrated 50 years of wedding, marriage yesterday, and I just wanted to acknowledge that. I don't see them this morning, but we need to acknowledge that as well. The kids who are going to be part of Disciple Town, you are free to slip out at this time. The rest of you, will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 4, and I will begin in verse number 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came. And said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. One of the reasons why on Sunday mornings when we gather, we read the Word of God, and why we gather to hear the preaching of the Word of God, because the Word of God is written for us, and Jesus believed the Word of God. And if he believed the Word of God, we must believe the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that your Word is to be believed because it is true. It is true whether we believe it or not. And heaven and earth will pass away, but your Word, it cannot and will not ever, ever pass away. But it will accomplish every single thing that you have intended for it to do. And I ask that all other distractions will be removed from us today, that we might hear your Word. We might hear what your Spirit is not only saying to us as individuals, but what your Spirit is saying to us as a church family, as a body. Give to us ears to hear. And I do ask for those here this morning who don't know you as a Savior. They know of you, perhaps, acquainted with some of your stories, but blocked in really knowing you because of trusting themselves or trusting a religion. Lord, open their eyes that they might see what a glorious Savior Jesus is for them. May they trust him in the middle of this sermon. Just trust him as King and Savior. Rescue them from darkness. Bring them into your light. For the glory of Christ, in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We enjoy eating. We expect to eat. Most of us will go from here and eat. We think about eating. We plan to eat. We get hungry just thinking about eating. We enjoy thinking about what it will be like when the hunger that we are experiencing, even right now that we weren't experiencing until I started talking about this, that we just think about what that's going to be like when we just get to eat something, particularly if it's something that we really like. We're concerned with eating. We're concerned with what others eat. Even if we don't eat too much, we want to stuff food into the faces of others to the point where they eat more than what they should eat. If we do not eat what we think we are going to eat, or if we do not eat the way we think we are going to eat, or we do not eat when we think we are going to eat, we get cranky. We get irritable. We get surly. We even get nasty. We're not alone. Following the baptism of Israel in the Red Sea, they went into the wilderness to be tested by God. The testing lasted for 40 years. God had just rescued them from Egypt, and now he performed for them one of the greatest miracles in history by rescuing them through the Red Sea from the Egyptian army. So they come through that, out of that, and in Exodus 15, we have the first hymn of the Bible. It is the song of Moses. And they are singing this hymn with great joy. They are even dancing to this hymn. And it is such a time of celebration. That's not how Exodus 15 ends. It ends with Israel going into the wilderness of Shur. And when they did not find water, instead of saying, "Oh, that's no problem for God. Look at all the things that He did for us already in Egypt. Look at what He just did for us in the Red Sea. Of course God is going to provide water for us." That's not how they responded. Instead of believing God's promises to provide for them, they just started complaining. And what made matters worse is that they ended up finding water, but it was bitter. Boy, to see the water, then to taste the water, and you can't drink it. And now things get ugly. I mean, they get ugly really fast. But God comes through. He remedies the bitterness. They get the water. And then He leads them from that place into a place called Elim, where there are 12 springs of water. Plenty for everybody. Ah, lesson learned, right? We all got it, right? Everybody, next time you get hungry, don't have to worry about it. Next time you get thirsty, don't have to worry about it, right? Then comes Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, the people are accusing Moses of bringing them, quote, out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. It is almost beyond belief, as if Moses is going to say, "Yeah, you got me. You're right. That's what I've been doing this whole time. Just wanted to bring you out here, go through all of this so that you will die. End of story." And this time God provides manna for them. Every morning, there is bread-like wafers that are on the ground just for them to pick up, except for the Sabbath. Because the morning before, there was double the amount for them so they wouldn't have to go out on the Sabbath. Lesson learned, right? We got it now, right? That was Exodus 16. What comes after Exodus 16? Exodus 17. You're brilliant. Yes. And what are they doing in Exodus 17? They're whining again about water again. It doesn't end. Numbers 11, they complain about food. Numbers 20, they complain about water. In Numbers chapter 21, they complain about food and water. You see, when we get hungry or thirsty or sick, or we live with a disease, we can easily become so very demanding because our whole orientation is just about ourselves. We just, whatever our body is telling us, we feel like we have to respond to it. And that so easily becomes just our entire focus of life. So, when the text says here in verse 1 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, oh, do you see? He was continuing to retrace in his life the history of Israel by experiencing their lives with this huge difference where they complained, where we complain, He trusted. Where they rebelled, where we rebel, He obeyed. Where they failed, He was faithful. Even after being all alone, fasting for almost 6 weeks, the point at which that is about the extent that the human body can possibly go without food. He was in such a weakened condition, so vulnerable spiritually, so vulnerable emotionally, so vulnerable personally, because He was so spent physically. No one can ever accuse Him of not being able to identify with their plight. It doesn't matter what you have faced. It doesn't matter what you will face. He has been there, and so much deeper. Now, if you have just presented yourself as the long-awaited king to your people, which you did in chapter 3, why on earth would you disappear for 6 weeks? I mean, these 6 weeks are critical days for developing your strategy, your message, your team, your organization. What kind of a king is this? Well, obviously, He is a king with a kingdom that's unlike anything we have ever seen or experienced. He is a king who is hungry, but as we find out, He feeds others. He refuses to perform a miracle here for His own comfort, but He feeds thousands with a lunch for their comfort. He's a king who grows weary, but who offers rest to others. He's a king who owns the world, but pays taxes so as not to offend. He's a king who is called a devil, even though He casts out demons. He's the resurrection and the life, though He dies. He is perfectly righteous, but is counted as being despicably sinful. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver, but gives His life as a ransom for many. And here He refuses to turn stones into bread that He might eat, but instead will give His body as the bread of life. He's a king unlike you have ever known. He's one of us, but not one of us. He's a king like us who is tempted, really tempted, tempted beyond anything we have ever been tempted. Our temptation goes so long until we give in to the temptation. Then it's over. He never gave in. This was not the only temptation He would face. It was just the beginning. His temptation was in fulfillment of His role as the representative of Israel and in preparation for the day when He would face the worst hell ever imaginable, which that was the garden. Each aspect of this temptation was designed to offer Him a shortcut. A shortcut from the path of suffering and rejection that He was called to take. He had the most to gain from avoiding the cross because the cross would take everything from Him. But He also had the most to lose because His Father would exalt Him above all. Next Sunday, we will celebrate with unbridled joy the victory of the ages. Amen. The resurrection of Christ, serve notice to all other kingdoms. You're going down. You got an expiration date on you. Every kingdom of this world is fading into the dustbin of history. But the resurrection day was made possible because of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ drank the cup of wrath. On the cross, He received the wrath of the Father for our sins, poured out on His life in our place. He did, by faith, what His entire being wanted to revolt against. His surrender in Gethsemane was fueled in part. It was prepared for Him in part by what He experienced here in the wilderness. In verses 1 and 2, I want to try to answer the question, what is temptation? In our language, we use the word temptation to describe what happens when someone is enticed to sin. Related to this word is the word trial. A trial is designed to strengthen a person. A temptation is designed to weaken a person. A trial is designed to build a person up in character and soul, whereas a temptation is designed to break a person down, cause one to fall into evil. Now, in the language of the Bible, in the New Testament language of the Bible, which is the language of called Koine, common Greek, the word that is translated as tempted can also be translated as trial. Which is very helpful for us to know. Because the difference between a trial and a temptation is from the perspective of the person who's bringing it upon you. For example, your father may leave a $10 bill on the kitchen counter to test your character. He wants to see if you will resist that. He wants to see where you're at. He's hoping that you will not sin. He's hoping that you will learn to say no to taking something that doesn't belong to you, because he wants to teach you something. That's a trial. Your friend may offer you some pornography. Your friend may offer you some gossip. Your friend isn't trying to build you up, isn't trying to strengthen you, isn't trying to teach you a lesson. Your friend is trying to tear you down. So keep this in mind. God will never, ever, 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 ever tempt you. He will never entice you to sin. He will test you. At the same time, Satan will never, ever, ever, ever test you. He will never try to build you up. He will tempt you because he wants to destroy you. He will pretend to care about you. He will pretend to have your best interest at heart. He will tell you what your heart wants to hear in order that he might smoke you and break you. The temptation of Jesus is a great example of that. God the Father is using this event to test Jesus, to prepare Jesus, to help Jesus fulfill all that Jesus was called to do. It was not a solicitation to evil from God's perspective, but it was a solicitation to do evil from Satan's perspective. That is why Matthew says here in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. From Satan's perspective, this was his opportunity to derail the ministry of Christ, to render him unfit for the cross. And I believe that in this temptation, Satan brought to bear upon Christ every weapon in his arsenal. Now, since fasting was commonly done to increase prayer time and spiritual sensitivity, I think it is safe to assume Though the text doesn't state it explicitly, I think it is safe to assume that Jesus spent considerable time talking with his Father. It also is clear from Luke's account of the temptation, Luke chapter 4 in verse 2, that even through the 40 days of fasting that Satan was tempting Christ. This was a war. I would guess that Satan did so the way he often does, by pretending to care, by asking subtle questions that challenge the fairness of this. Is this really fair? Is this really fair for you to go through? Why do you have to go through this? If your Father really loves you, what's this all about? All of those things. All of which led up to and culminated in these three specific temptations that are recorded. I want you to understand, this is war. Christ was at his most vulnerable moment, humanly speaking, yet while he was impoverished physically, his fellowship with his Father was rich and sweet. These were real temptations. Jesus was tempted like you, like me, beyond what we are tempted, but these temptations were not effective because Christ knew too much. He knew the Father's love. Do you? He knew the Father's goal for his life. Do you? He knew the Word. And he knew how to use it. Do you? In verses 3 through 10, we see how Jesus was tempted. Well, how was he tempted? Three ways. Verses 3 and 4. He was tempted to believe that physical needs are more important than spiritual ones. Oh, this is a critical issue. Do you believe? Now, don't answer this yet. Do you really believe in your heart of hearts that spiritual needs are more important than physical ones? What do you ask prayer for? Are your prayer requests consumed about your physical needs? Or do you care about the issues of your heart? How do you pray for your children? How do you pray for other members of the family? Are you concerned about, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about physical needs. They are an issue, but they're not the ultimate issue. I would encourage you to look at the prayers that Paul prayed in the epistles. They are consumed with you knowing how deep the Father's love is for you, how high and wide, who you are in Christ. It's critical. So when Satan said, if you are the Son of God, Satan was not doubting the fact that Jesus was God. He was not questioning the position of Christ. That word, if, also has the idea of since. And so Satan was pretending to muse on this. He's making an argument that, all right, the Son of God, you obviously have power, you have rights, you have authority. Aren't there expectations and abilities that come with this? So, okay, let me get this straight now. If you are the Son of God, does it make any sense for you to be hungry? I don't get this. I don't understand this. I mean, you're the king of everything, aren't you? How come you're hungry? Really? What's wrong with using your power to create some bread for yourself? I mean, honestly, what could possibly be wrong with just making a little bit of bread? And if you haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, that's sounding pretty appealing, isn't it? The way that Jesus responded to this temptation, in fact, the way he responded to each of these temptations, reveals what was behind the temptation. What that temptation was really trying to accomplish. So Jesus used Deuteronomy chapter 8 in response. In fact, he quotes from Deuteronomy in response to all three temptations. So we need to ask ourselves, okay, because Jesus was the master teacher, what's going on in Deuteronomy that he would pick that text to answer this temptation? Well, what was going on in Deuteronomy? In chapter 8, Matthew is going through and reviewing the history of Israel. He is reminding them. And in fact, he does it even in Deuteronomy over and over and over. Keeps telling them, remember when you did that. Remember when you did that. Remember when you did that. You know, it's like the kid who is going off to the party. And mom and dad are saying, now you remember, you remember. Yeah, mom, I got it. That's Deuteronomy. And they didn't get it. But it wasn't because they weren't told. So in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is recounting the history of Israel. He tells the nation that, quote, the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Well, what's in your heart? Not good. Now, some of you are going to go from here and you're going to go to a restaurant. And the waitress is going to be slow. And you're going to forget all that I just said. But your kid won't. And they're going to go, quit being cranky, Dad. Do you remember what Bob said? And you're going to be embarrassed. You're going to say, shut up, kid. Yeah. What happens when we just get, we just don't get the food quite in time and we don't get what we expect and what comes out of our heart? Well, whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket, you know what I mean? And so what's coming up? It's not good. He was testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and he let you hunger. He let you hunger. God, what are you doing to me right now? He's letting you hunger. And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know. Here it is. Here's his purpose. Here's what he wants you to get. A man does not live by bread alone. That's not what matters. But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If I don't eat, my body will die. If I don't have his word, my soul dies. My body dies, that's temporary. My soul dies, that's forever. He knows that. You don't know that. You think you know it until you get a little hungry and you get a little cranky. You think you know it until you allow things to become more important than hearing the word of God. God let Israel hunger that she might realize how much she needed God, but she needed more than bread. Every time she got hungry, she was being tempted to see whether or not she would believe that believing God's word and trusting in his goodness was more important than getting food. And now Jesus is put into the same position as Israel. In fact, he's put into the same position as Adam. The temptation here is very similar to Adam's temptation in Genesis chapter 3. I'm focusing more upon the parallels with Israel, but we could make a good argument for that as well. The question is, will he, Christ, be more concerned about eating bread when he is hungry, or will he consider the promises of God to be more important than eating bread? Satan was trying to get Christ to use his position for something that in itself may not have been wrong. It's not wrong to eat bread. The problem was, for Christ to eat it at that point would have been a denial on the part of Christ of his mission and his purpose to completely rely upon the bread of God and not the bread of the world. In other words, Satan was tempting him to rely upon the wrong source of strength. And that's what happens when we lose sight of the goal. God's goal for your life is not to be comfortable, not to be wealthy, and just to enjoy a life of ease. His goal for your life is to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's why he lets you experience hunger or pressure or other things to show you what is in your heart that you might run to Christ. If you consider physical needs more important than spiritual ones, you are playing right into the lies of Satan. What's behind the motivation of taking care of physical needs? Well, it's the view that, hey, my body's important. My life's important. My comfort is important. My image is important. The bread of this world, I would say that that covers also the perceived success of our children. That's important. And there's truth to some of those things to a point. But when they are more important than spiritual needs, then you've lost sight of who you are, why God has you here on this earth. This is one of the reasons why I implore parents to step up and be parents and make godly decisions regarding your children. I say this over and over because I see this as such, I have seen this through the years, as such an assault upon children, that parents just give up their role. So I plead with you on this. When you sign your children up for leagues, for clubs, for programs that take them away from the hearing of the Word of God on Sundays, you are saying that their development in this athletic skill or these other things are more important to them as a person than the Word of God. That is a lie from Satan. Amen. That is exactly what this temptation is about. I know that we don't think this way because we don't realize that we are in a war and that our enemy is relentless and that our capacity to be able to fight him on our own is nil. You're not up for this challenge on your own. You've got to have the Word. Your children need the Word. When we try to live by bread alone, when we consider the physical nourishment or the values of this world to be more important than the promises of God, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. And when we consider the pleasures and promises of this life to be more precious than the promises of God, we're trying to live by bread alone. It will not work. It has never worked. Will never work. You're not the exception. I say that out of love. I do. Second temptation, Christ was tempted to presume upon God. I love how Christ responded to Satan. He just tells him the Word. Well, it's like Satan says, okay, if that's the dance you're going to dance, you're going to use the Word, I can use the Word. Man, this is a shocker, isn't it? Satan quotes the Bible. It appears he's memorized portions of it, maybe all of it. Just because someone quotes the Bible doesn't mean they believe the Bible. Just because someone quotes the Bible doesn't mean they're using the Bible correctly. Here Satan quotes from the 91st Psalm, which speaks of one who trusts in the Lord. And Satan points out that God will command his angels to bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So what is the temptation?
Satan is saying, okay, well, let's just try this out. See how this works. Let's see, Jesus, if you really believe the Bible that you say you believe. Let's say this is really true. And he takes him to a high point, the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, okay, jump off of this. Let's see if the Bible's really true. Do you believe this? Jump off of this. We'll see if the angels come and bear you up. Whoa. Do you see what Satan just did? Psalm 91 is talking about the person who believes in God, who is seeking to live faithfully before God. But no person who believes in God believes perfectly. No person other than Christ who seeks to walk faithfully before God walks perfectly faithfully before God. We stumble. And when we stumble, what is the psalmist saying? He'll pick you up. He's not gonna smack you in the back of the head and say, good going, ox. Okay? He's going to pick you up. In fact, his angels will be right there. They will bear you up. When you stumble, he knows. He picks you up. There's a big difference. There's a big difference between stumbling in life and intentionally jumping off a high building to see if God's going to catch you. And what Satan does right here is he takes a statement from the Bible and he puts his own spin on it. Okay? He's teaching the Bible, yes, but not teaching the Bible in a manner that's consistent with its context. He's doing bad hermeneutics, all right? He's doing bad interpretation. Understanding what the text is saying, not using it, it is such a critical issue. I talked with a dad once whose high school child had died from cancer. He told me of his disappointment with God because he read the accounts of Jesus healing people. And he believed that Jesus could and would therefore heal his child. And when it did not happen, it was like the worst kick in the gut that you could imagine. And the sad thing was, he wasn't part of a church that was dealing honestly with the text. So what happened? Did God fail him? Did Jesus promise that anybody and everybody that believed him would never have any kind of sickness at all? Is that what Jesus said? Did Jesus promise that he would heal all cancer to every person? That's why it's so important that we don't read into the Bible what we want it to say. All of the accounts of Jesus' healing were not done so that all sickness would be banned from the borders of Israel, nor that every person who really believed in Jesus would never get sick again. That is not what the texts are saying. But when people use those texts and make claims upon them that they were never intended to make, it can be disastrous because we are presuming that God is going to do something that he never obligated himself to do at this point. Jesus knew exactly what the text was saying. He didn't let Satan get away with bad hermeneutics. That's bad interpretation. The Bible's not yours to do with however you want. And again, Jesus responds from Deuteronomy. He goes to the heart of the matter and he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6. But you know what? We're tempted to do the same. We're tempted to take the Bible and at times use it to club others or sometimes use it to gloss things over. Be careful. When we take a promise of forgiveness from the Bible and use it as an excuse to sin, then we are assuming that God's not really concerned about our sin. We can also take a warning from the Bible and use it to crush somebody and fail to explain to them the grace of God. The big issue in this trial is we presume. We presume. We presume upon God. We presume to take a promise and use it any way we want. We do that when we act like God is the one who is on trial. God, let's see if you're going to come through. Let's see if you're going to do what you said. And like an Olympic judge with our arms folded, we wait to see how God's going to act and if it will meet up to our standards or not. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6 because Moses is recalling in Deuteronomy 6 the scene from Exodus 17. For the children of Israel were thirsty and they were saying, is the Lord among us or not? Like judges, they were saying, God, if you don't give me water right now, then we're going to declare that you don't care for us. And God was angered about that, and rightfully so. We're not the ones who sit in judgment upon God. His ways are right. He doesn't answer to us. We are to be, however, like the excited audience member at the magician's show. You just can't wait to see how God's going to surprise us with an amazing demonstration of skill and power. The third temptation, verses 8 through 11. Christ was tempted to betray God for a shortcut to glory. In this third temptation, Satan offers to Jesus the kingdoms of the world in exchange that Jesus might get His kingdom right now. If he will just fall down and worship Satan. There's several things that are stunning about this. I mean, Satan's boldness here is incredible. Which is why I believe that instead of responding with an argument, Jesus just responds with an order. That brash, or he just responds, you leave now. There's no argument here, no discussion here, no debate. Some things we don't have to pray about. Amen. You didn't have to pray about this. What is so stunning about it is that, one, Satan does not have authority to give anybody the kingdoms of the world. He may tempt you to think that he does. He doesn't. Secondly, the kingdoms of this world. Did you notice that at the end of verse 8, he showed them the kingdoms of the world and their glory? The kingdoms of this world may have some quote-unquote glory, but they're broken, they're sinful, they're falling, they're ugly, they're violent, they're wicked. You know what's going on in Syria right now? You've got a country that is just rebelling against itself. There's a huge concern that there's an Al-Qaeda contingency that has gotten in amongst the rebels and that they just launched a chemical weapon of sorts against the Syrian army, which itself is not made up of saints. It's a world. The glory that we have in this world is just a temporary coat of paint over the rust. It's just a band-aid over the infection. And as we see from the baptism of Christ, Jesus was both Messiah and suffering servant, all in one. You cannot separate those two. If he had avoided being the suffering servant in order to gain glory, there would be no Messiah. There would be no kingdom, which is critical for us to understand. And again, I want you to see what Satan is doing and how Christ exposed him. Satan was making promises he could not keep. In 2 weeks, I'm going to come back to this text. I'm going to preach it again, but I'm not going to preach it the way I'm preaching it now. I'm going to preach it from the standpoint of how do we deal with temptation. Because this is a critical issue. And here's the point I'm going to make. And if you get it and you can follow it perfectly for the rest of your life, you don't need to be here in 2 weeks, okay? All right. But here's really the deal with temptation. It's exposing the lie. Within every temptation from Satan, there's a lie. The lie's the hook. Okay? It's like going fishing. You cover up the hook with some bait, and the bait looks good, but inside the bait there's a hook. And figuring out what that is, identifying what it is, and this is what that bait is making you a promise. And whatever bait is on that hook, it looks good. It is appealing. It's drawing you in. It's telling you something that you want to hear. It's promising you something that you want to have, but it can't keep the promise. That's temptation. That's what Satan does. He makes a promise he can't keep. He promises you glory. He gives you despair. He promises you freedom. He gives you bondage. He promises you satisfaction. He gives you addiction. He promises you excitement. He gives you internal violence that just rips your heart apart. He can't keep his promises because he's got no authority. He doesn't know truth. He's a liar. And on the other hand, God calls you to weakness. Well, that's not real appealing. But he gives you strength. He calls you to humility. Oh, that's not real exciting. But he shares his power with you. He calls you to brokenness. And then he makes you whole. Here's what's amazing. In the second temptation, Satan said, go ahead, jump. His angels will be there, won't they? They'll be there. He didn't go for it. But what happens in verse 11? The angels are there. Oh, they're there. They're there. He refused to supernaturally turn stones into bread. But instead he was given food supernaturally by the angels who came to minister to him and to refresh him. He refused to tempt God by casting himself off the pinnacle of the temple to see if the angels would come and rescue him, only to have them come and minister to him. And now he refuses to betray his father in an effort to take a shortcut to glory, which fulfills the Old Testament promises that the true king has come with a kingdom that can never die. There's two things, and I'm going to preach on this in 2 weeks, okay? I'm going to preach about temptation in 2 weeks. Two things. The one is understanding the hook, understanding the bait, understanding the lie. And secondly, I'm convinced of this because of what Jesus said here in verse number 10, that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, that the most effective fight against temptation is worship. I believe that's one of the two weeks from now, okay? We're going to get on 2 weeks from now. That'll be really, hopefully, a good sermon, okay? Number three, what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this? Well, we're going to come back in 2 weeks and find out what we're going to do with it. But between now and then, here's some things I want you to consider, and I've thrown these out to small groups for consideration this week, because I think this is kind of a summary of this whole thing, all right? I think helpful for you. One, trials often follow times of triumph. It was true for Christ. What happened after his baptism? At his baptism, his father says, "This is my boy in whom I'm well pleased." Incredible event. And he goes from that, led by the Spirit, into the wilderness. Don't be surprised by trials. And don't be surprised by trials, particularly when you have gone through a time of joy. Know this. After you face a trial and you endure the trial, you're not done with all trials. One day we will be. We're not there yet. The trials now make us long for that day. Don't let the trials make you satisfied with a momentary time of comfort. No! Let the trials make you long for home. Thirdly, the love of the Father does not mean the avoidance of deep trial. The love of the Father does not mean the avoidance of deep trial. Jesus experienced the love of the Father like no one, and He experienced deep trial like no one. And before, you're in a war, and you will be until the day you die. You are in a war. And the war doesn't end when you turn 65 and you go on Social Security. The war doesn't end when your kids get out of the house. You are in a war. You are in a war until the day you die. You need the Word of God in your life as much now. If you are 80 years old, you need the Word of God in your life as much now as you did at any point in your life. Number five, God is sovereign, even over temptation. He used what Satan designed for defeat, for testing. God is not the one who will tempt you. Satan will. But Satan cannot function independently of God. Satan is always on a leash. Always. God uses testing to develop perseverance that will lead to glory. Glory is the goal, not comfort. Not getting through the trial. Glory is the goal. Heaven is the goal. Fellowship with God and His people, that's the goal. We'll get there. G, or seventh. The Bible is dangerous when it's misused. There's a severe warning upon those who misuse the Bible. H, Satan is incredibly subtle. We're no match for him. Our only hope is the Word of God. Because Satan is no match for God's Word. That's why temptation must be fought through dependence upon God. There are areas in which you are tempted that I'm going to talk about in 2 weeks. And there are things that you might try to do to protect yourself from the temptation. And those things are helpful at times, but the only thing that brings about true authority and change in your heart is the Word of God. That's why Jesus used the Bible to address temptation. And finally, I hope you know this. You have an incredible Savior. He knows your temptation. He knows every fear. He knows every tear. He knows every stumble. He is not distant. He is not distracted. He is not disconnected. He knows the enemy of your soul is telling you lies right now. You have an enemy that is telling you that God cannot be trusted, that Satan is the one who really cares for you, that he will really give you what you want. You have a Savior who knows those lies are being told to you. He knows the power of those lies. He has heard those lies. He has felt the influence of those lies. He knows the weight, the fear, all of the pressure that brings upon you. That's why we look to Jesus. Because Christ not only resisted in a manner that provides a perfect example for us, but Christ resisted in a manner that was in our place. And this is what I think is so critical in understanding temptation and understanding the power of the gospel in temptation. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, your sin is placed upon Christ. His righteousness is placed upon you. You are credited with His righteousness. That means that everything that Christ did, you get credit for. Now listen, you have given in to temptation. I have given in to temptation. You have sat, I would guess, in this room and you have said on a Sunday, God, guard me. God, I don't want to do that. And then on Monday you made plans to sin. And you thought, oh. And it breaks your heart. And then you think, well, you know, God, do you really love me? Can you really forgive me? Listen, look to Christ. Do you see what He has done? He was tempted and responded perfectly for you. You are credited with that. His righteousness is your righteousness. His life for you, just as His death for you. So when you trust in Christ as your Savior, how does the Father look at you? He sees the endurance of Christ in your place. It is just as if that's how you responded. That's your Savior. He did that for you. Rest in that. Rejoice in that. Trust in that. Let that just give your heart just great affection for Him. He was tempted but triumphant. He did what you could not do so that you could be like Him. He fought alone so that you would never fight alone, which led Him to die alone in your place as your sin bearer, your wrath receiver, your substitute. He died so that you would live. That's our King. Let's stand together. Oh, Father, You have given to us an absolutely amazing King. What other response is there than for us to say, I believe, I trust Christ. I trust Him alone. I lean upon Him alone. I believe Your promises. I believe what You've said. I believe that You care. I believe that You've sent Christ for me. I believe You, God. I get it. Oh, God, help us. Help us to believe. And to keep on believing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.